Matthew 15, verses 32 through 39. If you want to grab one of those Bibles in front of you, it's on page 821, or it'll be on the screen. So if you're able, stand with me as we read God's word together. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up seven baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Aaron, if you come up here, I'll pray for you. Oh, Lord, we're so thankful for Aaron. Thankful for his heart for you. We're thankful for his just diligent study of your word and call and desire to teach it to your people. And Lord, we are people today. We want to have open hearts, humble, hungry hearts to hear what you would have us to hear. Use our brother, Lord. Give him the power of your Holy Spirit as he preaches. And we ask your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, cultivating them, opening them up, making them ready to hear and listen and grow. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Oh, good morning, church. This has been such a fun morning already. I'm excited. Do you ever feel like you have already lived through an experience that you are smack dab in the middle of? Like out of the blue, you just kind of get this feeling, you're confused and even a little suspicious of your surroundings. Everything's familiar, but like a little bit too familiar, almost like it's happened before. Psychologists estimate that roughly 60% of people experience this phenomenon called déjà vu, which is from the French phrase, already seen. Now, most psychologists are divided as to what they think the cause of déjà vu is, or what it says about the people who experience it. So it's hard to be sure entirely. Some say that this experience occurs when our first impression of a situation is really just kind of a shallow one, and so as we continue to experience a situation more fully, we're already kind of aware of the base level details, but as we experience them, it's almost like a second wave of sensory intake, this real-time re-remembering of our surroundings. Other researchers say that when one situation is extremely similar to one we've experienced in the past, that can trigger those vivid memories. Our mind tricks us into thinking we've already experienced it before. And still, some say that déjà vu is related to vivid dreams. The more likely you are to remember your dreams, you're more likely to have some of those images or states stored in your mind, and they're jogged when you know your lived reality is close enough to something that you've dreamt about in the past. I know I've got a couple past and present psych majors in here, but you didn't come here for a Psych 1000 lecture today. Where am I going with this? Maybe you experienced a little bit of déjà vu while Pastor Kevin was reading our sermon passage just now. These details, they're familiar, almost like they've happened before, right? An enormous crowd sitting on the ground. Jesus blesses this small amount of bread and fish. The disciples serve the crowds. Everyone's full, and there's leftovers. Where have we heard this before? If you were here just 6 weeks ago, we looked at a nearly identical passage from the previous chapter in Matthew where Jesus feeds a crowd of 5,000 people. That's probably the more famous of the two, just because 5,000 is bigger than 4,000. But what's going on with these two stories? Did the scribes who copied Matthew's gospel throughout the ages, did they accidentally hit the paste button one too many times? If that were the case, you know, these passages would be exactly identical and not just nearly identical. Did these events really happen twice in such close succession to each other? Was Matthew having a second, deeper experience that he immediately processed again? Maybe there was this big gap in time. Matthew just has a vivid long-term memory. Perhaps Matthew had dreamed the first scenario, and this second one was so close to reality. But what is it? What when it comes to this second miraculous feeding, why are our Bibles giving us this experience of deja vu? For starters, we do know that these are two unique and distinct events from one another. The feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. In the next chapter, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, "Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered?" So these are both real moments. Neither is a dream or a long-term memory or just some copy-paste error. Jesus says, "Come on, guys, you remember the time I fed 5,000? And you remember the time I fed 4,000? So then our question has to be, why did Jesus perform the same miracle so close together? Or why did Matthew basically record the same miracle twice so close together? Again, excellent questions. During the week, I teach two sections of sixth grade Bible class at Christian Fellowship School here in town. And believe it or not, it is almost summer. There's only 3 days of school left. It's terrible. There's so much Bible that I didn't get to cover with them, right? Students, I know you wish that your classes went all summer long, right? But alas, it's time for the middle schoolers to take their final quiz of the year. And there's a certain type of question that I love more than all the others, one that really gets your critical thinking juices flowing, and it's the compare and contrast question. These questions are so great because when we compare two things, especially in the Bible, and we notice the similarities, that tells us they're related. They're related. But then we look at the contrasts, and these two passages are extremely similar. It's the contrasts that illuminate the main points to us. The comparisons are easy to see here this morning. We already listed them. Enormous crowd, sitting on the ground, Jesus blesses the food, the disciples serve the food, everyone's full, and there's leftovers. This is like just a classic Matthew passage. It really highlights the theme of our sermon series, Our King, His Kingdom. As we walk through this story this morning, I want us to see two truths about the kingdom and one truth about the king. So let's devote some time to the primary contrast within this passage to understand why Jesus performed this miracle a second time. And why Matthew writes about it here specifically in chapter 15. You ready for this? It's the location and ultimately the people for whom Jesus performs this miraculous feeding. With the 5,000, Jesus is feeding a primarily Jewish crowd. In Matthew 14, we were here 6 weeks ago, longer than that, maybe, I don't remember. Jesus is doing ministry in Galilee, so much ministry that he catches the eye of King Herod. We talked about that. And in the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples collect the leftovers with the special kind of Jewish basket that's designed to keep food kosher, clean, ceremonially clean, based on the instructions of the Old Testament. But not so with the feeding of the 4,000 here today. Last week, our passage told us this, that Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Those are Gentile or non-Jewish cities. We see him heal a Canaanite woman's daughter. Then Jesus goes back by the Sea of Galilee, where he healed whole crowds of sick people. And the verse right before our passage this morning that leads into this feeding says, "The crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Now, Matthew would only specify that the crowds praised the God of Israel if these were typically not worshipers of the God of Israel, because they were Gentiles, non-Jews who had their own pagan gods. All this leads us to our first truth about the kingdom, and that's this: its reach. The reach of the kingdom. All throughout Matthew chapter 15, we've seen different people try and put up these barriers around God's kingdom and keep out those that they saw as undesirable. The Pharisees throw a fit when Jesus' disciples don't wash their hands the way that they want them to before eating. Jesus reminds them, hey, it's not what goes into the mouth that makes someone unclean, but it's what comes out of the heart. Later on, the Canaanite woman pursues Jesus. The disciples are like, Jesus, seriously, tell her to go away. She's like so annoying right now. They have this interaction where Jesus uses this, you know, Jewish imagery to describe non-Jews at the time. Dogs. Sounds harsh in our ears today. I found it interesting last week as we were looking at that passage. The disciples weren't like, Jesus, do this miracle for her so she'll go away. They're just like, make her go away. They don't even want Jesus to do the miracle. They try and put up barriers around their Messiah. But the barriers that we would like to put around Jesus can only keep people out for so long. By the time we arrive at our passage today, a crowd of 4,000 men, plus all of the women and children and their families, have surrounded Jesus. I don't think we always understand, like, just how many people that is. Like, nowadays, even in the context of, like, mega churches and stuff, lots of places do multiple gatherings so that you can fit everyone in the auditoriums. But like 4,000 men plus all the women and children and their families, that's like at least twice the size of the largest church in our city. It's a ton of people. It's an insane number of people to come and see like one miracle-working preacher. And they're all non-Jews gathered to hear from the Jewish Messiah. Friends, God's kingdom reaches far. It reaches to what the disciples and the Pharisees would call the wrong side of the Sea of Galilee, what we might call the wrong side of the tracks. It reaches to the people that you don't think it should reach to, people who we think are too dirty to touch Jesus or eat with Jesus, people who we would look at and think, disgusting dogs, those we think belong under the table, outside of the house, or even in the alleyways or the gutters. And since food is at the center of this miracle, God's kingdom reaches to tables that serve dishes you've never tried, ones that are too stinky or too spicy for you to ever take a bite of. And around those tables, conversations spoken in languages you don't understand. Karis Church, this is where we come in. The gospel is for everyone, and it's our job to take it to them. Where are the places? Who are the people that pop into your head when I say these words? What do they look like? What do they smell like? What do they sound like? Maybe it's folks right here in our very own neighborhood, refugees from war-torn countries, immigrants seeking better lives for themselves or their families. God's kingdom reaches to them. Perhaps it's the folks that we see in the medians of our major roads, homeless, unemployed folks who, because of the trauma that they've endured in combat overseas, they can't maintain a safe and healthy connection to other people. Homeless, unemployed folks who, because of the choices that they've made in their own life, have made it impossible to hold down steady, stable income. God's kingdom reaches them. God's kingdom reaches to so many others too. So God's kingdom is far-reaching, number one. Then number two, in God's kingdom there is plenty to go around. There's an abundance in God's kingdom. It always seems like there's more than enough, actually. Jesus gives his disciples an assignment on the fly in these verses. He decides, just kind of on a whim, hey, we got to feed all these folks. He tasks the disciples with getting the food together. Take a look at verse 32. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I'm unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way." And the disciples said to him, "Where are we going to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed such a great crowd? Have you ever had a job where you're in charge of catering for an event? I know that some of you here currently or previously have like worked in restaurants and maybe been in charge of doing the food inventory for your store each week. To me, there are like few things as stressful as making sure there's enough food for everyone who needs it. When I was in school, I worked at this church in Kansas City, and I was often in charge of getting the, meal ready for our new members class. Usually, we'd have some kind of, just simple buffet from like Hy-Vee or something, kind of like what we do for Easter brunch, pretty simple, fried chicken, green beans, rolls with some brownies. And I had been to several of these, new member classes, as an intern at the church. But once I joined the staff, it was like my responsibility to make it happen. And so the first time it was my turn, I got everything ready. I felt so proud. The tables were all equally spaced, and the handouts were on all the tables with water bottles. And, I pulled the covers off of the, foil pans, and, those first few folks started to trickle in. I was there to greet them at the door with a warm smile, And everyone's kind of milling around, waiting for us to get started. I got a call from one of the other ministry assistants who's up at the main building. Answer the phone. I'm like, "Hey, yeah, what's going on? What's up? Everything okay?" And all she says to me is, "What time did you order the pizza to get here? All the kids are starting to get really hungry." I had completely forgotten to order pizza for the kids in childcare. I froze, and I like almost dropped my phone. I probably just like made up some lie on the spot, like, "Oh my goodness, they're not there yet. I'll call them. They should have been here by now. I'll make sure they know that they messed up. No tip for them today." Yeah, you have to find Caitlin and ask like for her perspective on how this was all unfolding, because as just floundering there in the moment, I was thinking to myself, like, where am I to get enough pizza in such a desolate place for such a great crowd? And there's this Casey's down the street, and I call them as soon as I get off the phone with our kids leader, and I was like, "Hello, how fast can I get 6 cheese pizzas?" And the person on the other end's like, "I don't know, like 30 minutes. I'm like, "That's not fast enough." Click. I call the Papa John's on the other side of town. "Hello." And this is literally what I said. "I'm having a pizza emergency. How fast can I get 6 cheese pizzas?" "We could probably have that done in like 10-15 minutes." "Perfect, I'm on my way." Click. And I didn't give her my name or my phone number or my credit card information, nothing. I just hopped in my car and ran over there as fast as I could. I walked in the door, and I'm like trying to kind of put myself back together. I like walk in, I'm like, "Hi, hello. I'm the guy who called a couple minutes ago with the pizza emergency. Did you actually make those? Because I'm realizing now I didn't give you any of my information." And she like turns around with these 6 cheese pizzas, like, "Crisis averted." I'm like, "Yes." And I ran those bad boys back to the church building as fast as I could. I know I kind of rag on Papa John's for being kind of mid, but they did save my butt, and they saved like all the children's volunteers' butts that day. But like, feeding people is stressful, right? The disciples scrape together what they've got. Jesus is like, "You're going to feed them." And they're like, "What?" Verse 34, Jesus said, "How many loaves do you have?" They're like, "7 and a few small fish? We weren't prepared for this." The disciples are probably freaking out, like, "We're having a bread and fish emergency right now." And Jesus is like, "That'll do. That's fine." And so we keep reading, directing the crowd to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 7 baskets full of broken pieces left over. Incredible, right? In the kingdom of God, there's always somehow plenty to go around. There's enough for everyone. There's this kind of abundance that flows from being in the presence of Jesus. When the creator and the sustainer of the universe is in your midst, how can we doubt that he will provide what is needed to sustain us? He holds all of creation together by the power of his word at every moment. He's got what we need. Over the last several years, I think the number one thing that I've learned about the Bible that's helped me understand it better and appreciate it more is like the literary design and the interconnectedness of all these passages and books. What does it mean, you know? When Matthew sits down to write his gospel, he's not just, you know, putting down these stories willy-nilly, whatever comes to mind. Oh yeah, there's that one time Jesus fed 5,000 people. Oh, that reminds me of the time he fed 4,000 people too. Got to talk about John the Baptist and all the times that Jesus fought with the Pharisees. Matthew isn't just scribbling them down randomly. He's an artist and a really great one at that. Anyone in here a fan of like stand-up comedy? I go through different phases where I listen to more or less. But one of the things I really like about a lot of kind of popular stand-up specials is like so often the final punchline is this tie back to the original joke somehow. It just brings a sense of completion to the whole special, and it gives some extra oomph to that last joke. You know, just kind of it makes it all make sense, even though in the middle of it it seems maybe a little bit disconnected. That's kind of like what Matthew's doing here, but not with jokes, the way he weaves these stories together. Almost every story, except one, that Matthew tells from the feeding of the 5,000 to the feeding of the 4,000 has food in it, or at least some kind of reference to food. Think back to the passage last week. It wasn't specifically about food, but there's this food imagery that comes up. Jesus goes back and forth with this Canaanite woman. He says, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Karst, there is abundance in the kingdom of God. There is enough for everyone that the kingdom reaches. The woman from last week's verses is desperate, and she says, "Jesus, I don't even need a seat at the table right now. I'm just happy to get the one speck that you accidentally brush off the plate. When your fork falls on the floor, like, that's enough for me, right?" And this morning, we see how far a crumb from Jesus goes. In his kingdom, what you look at and think could never possibly be enough is enough to send you away stuffed with leftovers. The disciples, you know, they didn't want that Canaanite woman following them around. And so doubtless, some of them are thinking as they serve this Gentile crowd, you know, "Ugh, these Gentile dogs." And all the while, Jesus is getting ready to send all of them home with a doggy bag full of leftovers. I'm sure I've told this story in a sermon before, but I'm going to do it again because I just love it. The Ferguson side of the family. Most of them, I'm not going to include myself right now, unfortunately, most of them are tiny bird people who hardly eat anything. And in his infinite wisdom, God did not see fit that I receive those genes. Whenever we would go to Ferguson family Thanksgiving, you know, grandma would end up looking over the kitchen table. It had just been picked clean. And she'd say the same thing every year. "Looks like we had just enough." And my dad would always chime in right after that and say, "No, Mom, if there was enough, we would have had leftovers." Because church, in God's kingdom, enough is not when everyone just has a little bit until it's all gone. Enough is when everyone gets what they need with room for dessert and then takes some more home for the next day. Actually, we had our family over yesterday for James' birthday, and I was talking to my dad about this, about saying this in the sermon, because I had made just enough barbecue for everyone who came over. And he told me, I didn't know this, he said, you know, my great-grandpa, my grandma's dad, worked in, like, hotel food service management and catering, and so he, you know, it was his job to make sure that there wasn't any food waste, you know. They needed just enough, not anymore, because you didn't want to throw anything away. And so my dad was just kind of saying, like, my grandma kind of just imbibed that idea. We don't want to have leftovers. We don't want to have waste. It's bad business, you know? Probably especially the generations that my grandma and great-grandpa grew up in. My dad said something at the end of that, you know, just conversation. He said, but there's never waste at a family gathering compared to a hotel restaurant. If you have extra food at the end of the day in your hotel restaurant, it's waste. You got to throw it away. But there's never waste at a family gathering, only leftovers. Jesus, in this miracle, he's creating and expanding God's family. The text doesn't tell us that there's seven trash bags full of food at the end. It says there's seven baskets of leftovers. You're taking it home. It's going home with you because you're family. The miracle doesn't end and everyone and all the disciples clock out. It's not a restaurant. It's a shared meal. No waste, only leftovers. For you and me, what does this mean? It means that we can be irrationally generous. At Charis, we talk about giving of our time, our talent, our treasure. That is, devoting the minutes, the hours, the days to one another and to our community. It's the way that we deploy our gifts and our skills that God has blessed us with. It means stewarding well the financial resources that God has allowed us to look after. If you're a member of God's church and kingdom, then you have the unique opportunity to be generous with yourself and your resources in a way that is crazy to the outside world, to someone who's not a part of a church. How could you give that much of your time, your energy, your money to that person, to one person, or to your church? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't. It's true. But it does make sense because we know that when we live in the presence of the sustainer, we have enough to give away because there's enough to go around. We have enough to give away because there's enough to go around. It also means that we can live simply and thankfully. Even when it looks like we've received very little from God, we can say, like Paul does in the book of Philippians, and he's writing this from jail, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty. Facing plenty? That's kind of irrational generosity mindset. Facing plenty. I love it. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. If God provides for us, then we don't have to take more than our fair share. We don't have to be stingy in our hearts, in our lives today. We don't have to win at the expense of others. We can be thankful, even when we don't have very much, because we know that what God gives us is going to go a lot farther than we expect it to. So those are two truths about the kingdom, its wide-reachingness and its enoughness. But what about the king himself? What does this passage tell us about Jesus? We see it here. It's so clear. It's so beautiful. We see the compassion of the king. Let's read those first few verses again. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I'm unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way." Friends, Jesus is a caring king. He cares about you and he cares about what you need. I think Kevin may have referenced this a couple weeks ago when we did the feeding of the 5,000. But notice what Jesus says, "I have compassion on the crowds." He says it explicitly here. With the 5,000, Matthew just tells us that Jesus felt compassion. And, I'm no Greek freak or anything like that. But this word compassion here is like such a fun word. It's the Greek word splenknizomai. I usually don't bring up a Greek word, but this is just so fun. And I've been instructed not to tell you to turn to your neighbor and say splenknizomai, but I'm going to take a drink of water, and in those couple of seconds, you can say whatever you want to your neighbor. It's pretty fun. It's a pretty fun word. But is there any more importance to this word, any more depth other than the fact that it's just fun to say? In Greek, that first part, splenk, it means your guts. Pastor Darren did a good job pointing this out a couple weeks ago for us. In the Jewish conception of the body, there's really not a word for mind or brain. And so it's the heart that is identified with thinking, desiring, and the will. And consequently, the guts were associated with one's emotions. So we, us today, thinking, emotions. But for Jesus and his friends, thinking, emotions. Here's how one scholar I read this week describes splenknizomai, the compassion that Jesus feels for the crowd. He says, "What Jesus felt so often was nothing short of a gut-twisting emotional reaction to the reality of other people's suffering. His guts twisted for the hungry, sick, and blind, for those grieving loss, or who are spiritually harassed, lost, and exhausted." He adds this, "In every single New Testament appearance of splenknizomai, the gut twisting inspires action. Jesus feeds and mends and comforts and teaches the starving, the sick, the sorrowful, and spiritually confused. It's the kind of compassion that moves the Good Samaritan to care for his enemy and the father of the prodigal to run and meet his son on the horizon." And that's what we see in our passage here. Jesus feels this intense compassion for the starving crowd, and he says, "I am unwilling to send them away hungry unless they were going to faint on their way home." And then go out on a limb here, Karis. Follow me out here as far as you're comfortable. As I just had these words rattling around in my head the last few weeks, I can't help but hear this Old Testament echo in there somewhere. And this wasn't from any commentary that I read, so I'm not going to say like this is exactly what Matthew is doing. But I can't help but share what seems like Jesus' heart in these verses. He says, "I am unwilling to send them away hungry." This is a stubborn compassion that Jesus is expressing on behalf of the crowd. And I just can't help but think, where else have we seen a stubbornness like this in our Bibles? Probably in a lot of places, but where my mind goes to is Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa, Jacob. If you got your Bibles, flip all the way back to Genesis 32. It's here that we have this really interesting story of Jacob wrestling with a character who's later identified as God. Jacob is on his way back home. He sends his family across the river before him. Everyone else goes first. And then in verse 24, we see Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Do you hear an echo? Distant echo. Jacob stubbornly demands of God, despite his dislocated hip, "I will not let you go until you bless me." And generations later, the great-great-great-great-great-grandson of this grappler, he looks out on the crowds and he stubbornly declares, "I will not let them go until I've blessed them." He's unwilling to let the crowd go back home until he has given them what they need. "I will not let them go until I've blessed them. I am unwilling to let them go." Friends, I don't know exactly where each and every one of you are at this moment this morning, spiritually, but here's my encouragement for you. Stop running from Jesus. The King of the entire universe, he has a desire to bless you. Maybe you've seen the mighty works that Jesus has done for others. The crowds, the 4,000, they bring, you know, the sick and injured and, you know, for healing, but probably not all 4,000 of them were there to get something from Jesus. Maybe you think that's all there is, what Jesus has done for those in the very worst position with the greatest need. Jesus is great for other people, but I don't know if he's necessarily for me. Heck, I don't even know if there's anything left for me. But that couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus' kingdom reaches you. And in Jesus' kingdom, there is enough for you. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time already, but you experience the effects of sin in your life and in your body. You trust in Jesus, and still temptation can feel overwhelming at times. Perhaps you resonate with the words that we sang earlier this morning, Robert Robinson's famous hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." If that's you, then I have good news for you about the stubborn compassion that spurns Jesus into action. We are prone to wander. Jesus is prone to pursue. We're prone to running away from him, and he's prone to running after us. That's good. That's really good. But actually, there's something better, and it's that he's faster than us. Jesus, in his goodness and in his love, runs with endurance. We are prone to wander and to run. He is prone to pursue and to chase after, and there is no doubt that he will catch those who are his. Maybe you feel like you have a dislocated hip, spiritually speaking. Maybe it was even God, you feel like, or in reality, had a hand in that injury. He wants you to relent, to stop running from him. He's looking at you right now and saying, "I am unwilling to let you go until I have blessed you." Let's talk about the blessing. Church, similarly to how Jesus blessed over 4,000 people beside the sea so long ago with a meal, he has given us a meal today. Here at Charis, we partake of the Lord's Supper every time that we gather together. It's a symbol that Jesus gave us to remember his gospel. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God of our Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." It's important to remember that the blessing is not in the bread and the juice itself, but rather what the elements point us back to. Jesus tells us that this bread, it represents his body that was broken for our sins, and that the juice represents his blood, which seals a new relationship between God and his people. Later on in Ephesians, Paul continues to say this, "Remember, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He's talking to non-Jews, Gentiles, probably most of us. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both of us one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. We see that before Jesus came and lived and died and rose again, God's people ate on one side of the Sea of Galilee and everyone else on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But because of Jesus' death on the cross, because of his resurrection, we can all come to the same table together as brothers and sisters, united by faith in Jesus. That's also why we call this meal communion. We experience communion with God, like Paul says, and with one another, like Paul says, partaking as a spiritual family. Both of these aspects of communion, they're only possible through the blood of Jesus. He died in our place, taking the punishment for our sins, rose to new life to share his righteousness and his life with us. Because of that, we can be in God's presence again. We can also come near to one another again. So this morning, if you're a baptized follower of Jesus, then I would like to invite you to participate in this meal with us. In a moment, when you're ready, come forward, tear off a piece of the bread, dip it into the cup, partake of it here, back at your seat. We also have gluten-free elements as well, some pre-packaged as well, in the front, in the back, upstairs. If you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, I'm glad you're here. But I actually want to invite you to something else instead of the Lord's Supper. First, where you're at. During our time together, call out to Jesus. Pray to him. Trust in him. Turn away from our sins, from your sins. And then I'd love to talk to you about baptism. Remember, the blessing Jesus has for you is not in the bread itself, but it's in him. Take hold of him today. Lastly, several Charis leaders and I will be in the back of the auditorium in just a minute. We're always back there to pray with anyone about anything, whether that's following Jesus, getting baptized, or if you just have something on your heart. But church, the bread, it represents his body broken for us, and the cup represents his blood poured out for us. And it's through him that we have peace with God. Will you pray with me? Father, this morning we bless your name together. We thank you for your word to us. God, help us to see just how far your kingdom goes out, that there's not anyone who's beyond your grace. Would you move us by your Spirit to go to them, to speak to them, or if that's us, to receive you today? God, we respond with gratefulness for the daily bread that you provide. Some days it seems like a lot, some days it doesn't seem like a lot, but we know that we can trust you with what you've given to us. God, help us to be faithful with it. Lord, as we continue to worship this morning around your table, would you grant us unity by your Spirit? Help us to sense a greater union with you, as well as experience the closeness and family you've promised to your people. Thank you for your stubborn compassion with which you pursue us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.